Well, how many of you were unpleasantly surprised by that white stuff on the ground this morning when you woke up? Okay, some of you were unpleasantly surprised by how little it was, Bill says. Well, I was unpleasantly surprised by it. I'm like, I thought we were done with this. It's March now. It's March 5th. Like, why is there still snow on the ground? I'm ready to be done with that. But it is one of the trade-offs that we make living here in Spokane, Washington, living in the Northwest. And for lots of decisions, most decisions in life, and certainly the really important decisions, there are trade-offs that we make. So to live in the Northwest, the trade-off is you get snow sometimes in March or even April or even May on rare occasions for the joy of having the beauty of this region. I mean, this is one of the most beautiful places I've ever been, let alone places I've lived, and I love the beauty of the Northwest. I love our rivers and mountains and lakes and how green it is, and I love our summers. We have like the best summers out of anywhere I've ever lived also, right? With those long days and the nice amount of warmness that cools off at night, you know, and it's fantastic. It's a trade-off that we make, though, that we have all four seasons living here. You could live in a place like Arizona or Florida where there's just two seasons. You know, there's the really hot time and the not as hot time, and that's what was my experience before living in Spokane. That was where I lived for a few years before moving up here. And I love it. I'm good with the trade-offs. I'm good with having all four seasons, and I have to remind myself that, though, because I do forget that, like today. Like this morning, I forgot how much I love living here, but I do love living here. So, like a lot of things in life, you know, you think about any decision you make, and certainly all of the big decisions, there are trade-offs that we make when we make those decisions. A place where you live would be an example of a trade-off. You take this because you also get this, and so you decided it is worth what I get to give up what I might have. And so here's an example. So if I decided that I was going to eat a quart of ice cream every day, just as a part of my routine, I have a quart of, you know, Dreyer's ice cream or whatever, and I'm going to sit down and just with a spoon eat the entire thing of ice cream. I would make a trade-off for doing that. It'd be delicious for the half hour, 45 minutes, or let's be honest, 10 minutes that I would eat that thing, right? But then the trade-off is I would be very sluggish, very tired for the rest of the day. And if I did that every day, it would just be, I'd have to get used to that very tired feeling after the elation of enjoying that delicious ice cream. I would be exhausted the rest of the day. And that's a trade-off you would make. That's an example of the kind of trade-off that you could make that I certainly don't recommend. With an important decision like what kind of career you're going to be into, a lot of people, when they're younger, they get an idea, I'm going to go work in the movies. I want to be a part of making movies. I want to be in the movies, whatever it might be. If you're an actor, you're probably the trade-off you're going to have to make to be an actor is to live on one of the coasts. You're either going to live in New York City or you're going to live in Los Angeles. That's where that kind of work happens for the most part. If you want to make it big in Hollywood, you have to go to Hollywood, right? That's a pretty, like a no-brainer. Until you get big enough where some of the celebrities, you know, they just go live on their ranch in Montana and then come into Hollywood to make the movies and then go back home. But to start out, you have to put the time in going to auditions and doing all the kinds of things. It's a trade-off that people decide, hey, I am giving up certain things to get what I want. Is what I want to get worth what I have to give up? In the Christian life, there is an important trade-off that Jesus talks about with today's question. It's a very important question, and it's a question for us that helps us deal with the idea of a trade-off, deal with the concept of having to give something up in order to get something that's very much worth it. This series we're in right now is called Questions God Asks, and we've been talking about through this series. This is, I think, week four or five, maybe three, I don't know, of the series. Four, I think. What kind of questions God asks? Because when God asks a question, it's never to get information that he doesn't have. He has all the information. It is to help us realize things about himself, help us realize something about ourselves, and it's a way of God being entering into a dialogue with us. So each week we've looked at a different question that God has asked in the Bible. And last week we started in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 16, talking about God the Son, Jesus, and the questions that he asked his disciples. And Jesus asked hundreds of questions. This week we're continuing in Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to start in just a moment in verse 21. This is picking up exactly where we left off last week. So if you were here last week, then we're, you know, picking up right where we left off last week. So Matthew chapter 16, you can follow along on the screen behind me as well, and we're going to start reading here right now. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? Jesus, let me set you straight here. But he turned, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He said, where you are off track, Peter, is your mind is not on God things, it's on man things. And now you're actually hindering what I've come to do. Jesus, Peter was trying to offer Jesus, hey, like you mentioned that you're going to be going through, you're going to suffer these things and you're going to be killed. Like, let's not do that, Jesus. I have a different plan. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Everything with you is always going to be just great and good and no trouble at all. And Jesus said, what you're trying to do, he speaks to Peter the way Jesus spoke to Satan when he was being tempted in the wilderness for those 40 days and 40 nights. He said, get behind me, Satan. You're trying to prevent me from accomplishing what God sent me here to do, what the Father sent me here to do. You were a hindrance to me. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that just the verses right before this, Jesus is praising Peter. This is like the same conversation recorded for us in Scripture where Jesus is, he says, who do you say that I am? That was last week's question. And Jesus, Peter answers, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of, the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You are the divine Messiah. And then Jesus praises Peter, like, hey, great job. You're totally correct. And you are blessed for knowing that. God revealed this information to you. And now in like the next breath, Peter is getting set straight by Jesus because he's way off track all of a sudden. You ever do that in a conversation where someone's talking to you and you think you're understanding them and you're like, okay, I think I understand what you're saying. You're saying this. And then they're nodding, and then they're like, no, that's not what I'm saying anymore. Like, you totally are wrong now. That's kind of what Peter's like. He's got part of the picture, but certainly not the full picture. And Isaiah 53 describes the suffering servant. It's this incredibly prophetic passage of Scripture that talks about the ministry that Jesus is going to do and the role that he's going to play. He's going to be this suffering servant as described in Isaiah 53, and his disciples do not get that yet. They're missing it. They get part of it. Yeah, you're the Messiah, but they don't get the suffering part of it. And so Jesus is explaining to them the situation and helping them understand. Verse 24 says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Here's the question. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It says the Son of Man, we'll talk about verse 27 and 28 quickly, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning in the previous few verses, 24 through 26. Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. As Christians, we believe that Jesus will return, and that when he returns, he is the righteous judge, that he's going to set things right. He's going to repay people for what they have done. And for the Christian, the way that we, like what we have done is simply receiving Jesus by faith. And so that pays for it. That's the, you know, the payment that we get for doing what we've done, which is putting our faith in Jesus, is we have an eternity with him. But there's this sense here where he says in verse 28, he says, I truly say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And if you continue to read, you'd see the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, that scripture where Jesus is standing on the mountain with his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they begin to see him for who he really is. For the very first time, he's transformed. They see him gloriously who he is with his angels, and they have this incredible experience, and I think that's what he's referring to in verse 28. I want to talk about, for the rest of our time here this morning, there's three things that Jesus told his disciples that they needed to do. He said in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, in other words, like, if you want to be my follower, if you want to be a disciple, if you want to be a Christian, you have to deny yourself to take up your cross and follow me. And he's describing the Christian life and what the Christian life entails. Right? It begins with simply putting our faith in Jesus, but then it continues with this idea of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. Three things. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. And then he goes on to help people that might be struggling with the trade-offs. Remember, we said we all make trade-offs. There are things that we might have to give up to follow Jesus, to deny ourselves, to take up a cross, and to follow him. Those things all involve trade-offs. And we'll talk more about what those trade-offs are. Deny himself. That seems, that's a very strong statement. And it seems like it goes countercultural to what we think about. And in the original Greek, there's this word psuche, which is the word that is self described there, deny himself. It's this concept, it's where we get the word psychology from. It's you in the inner, your inner self. It's like who you kind of really are, right? It's this idea of the self. But I think we begin to understand what this word means a little bit when we talk about, when we say the word selfish, right? When someone is being selfish, meaning they're orienting everything just around themselves and they're not considering what anybody else is thinking of, that's what we're talking about with the self. Jesus says deny himself in the sense of being, you know, selfish, the way we would talk about someone being selfish. We were trying to describe the concept of being selfish to my son, Samuel, when he was like 3 or 4, and he heard the word fish. That was the one word that stood out to him, selfish. Like, he just pictured a fish in his head, like he wasn't sure what that was all about. And someday that's a children's book I will write. Don't steal my idea. Anyway, that concept of being selfish, we understand inherently what the self is when we talk about someone being selfish. It's that person, it's the part of you that you prioritize over anybody else. And Jesus says that's what you need to deny. That's what we need to say no to. We need to say yes to self-discipline. We need to be able to say no to ourselves for the purpose of saying yes to Jesus. In other words, we really need, it's about loving God, ultimately, loving him far more than we love ourselves. And the problem in the Christian life for every one of us, to one degree or the other, is that we put ourselves above God. Anytime we sin, anytime we say no to God, anytime we disobey God, we are, in that moment, putting ourselves above God. The Bible, or there's a book that I was reading on prayer recently. I wanted to share a little bit of this book, because I think it's very helpful in us thinking about this idea of, the book's simply titled Prayer. That's the name of the book. And when we love ourselves more than we love God, what we love actually transforms us. And sometimes our loves can get out of order, and I think you'll find this helpful. So I want to read a little section from this book to you. It says, our most fundamental identity and life behavior is a function of what we love. There is some way that it's true that we become what we love. You are transformed by what you love, by who you love. It changes you. It actually transforms you into what you love. Augustine, kind of leader in the early church, he said, he taught that all people seek happiness and they attach themselves to things they believe will make them happy. That attachment is experienced as love. The main human problem, however, is that because of sin, we misidentify what makes us happy. That is such an important statement to us. Like, we have a happiness detector and we go, what's going to make me happy? And we go towards the things that we believe will make us happy. But because of sin, each and every one of us in here, we have a broken happiness detector. We get confused regularly. Every one of us in this room from time to time get confused about what's truly going to make you happy. In the Christian life, in this concept of pursuing Jesus with everything that we have, that's how we fix that broken happiness detector. That's what Jesus is talking about here, is that he's pointing towards the path of true fulfillment, true joy, true happiness, the kind that doesn't fade away, but real, lasting joy. So I'll pick up where I left off there, after the broken happiness detector. As we have discussed before, earlier in the book, the result is disordered loves, loves out of order. We either love what we ought not to love, or we fail to love what we ought to love, or we love more what we should love less, or love less what we should love more. If a man loves making money more than doing justice, he will exploit his workers and employees. If he loves his career more than his children, his family relationships will break down. The ultimate reason for our misery, however, is that we do not love God supremely. As Augustine so famously put it in prayer, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." That means, quite simply, if you love anything at all in this world more than God, you will crush that object under the weight of your expectations, and it will eventually break your heart. For example, if your spouse and his or her love of you is more important to you than God's love, then you will get far too angry and despondent when your spouse is failing to give you the support and affection you need. And you will be far too afraid of your spouse's anger and displeasure to tell the truth. Only if God's love is the most important thing to you will you have the freedom to love your spouse well. There are parts of us that we need to deny, and when we deny ourself, the self that we are denying, we deny in order to say yes to God. We're saying, oh, the ultimate love in my life is going to be God first and then everything else after that. But God has to be the number one. Number two, the second thing we're told to do here, we deny ourselves, take up his cross. If you want to follow me, Jesus says, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. Luke 9:23 explains that idea even more, and it says, take up your cross daily, Jesus said on another occasion teaching his disciples, that there's this daily part to it where you might have made that decision at one point, but you need to do it again and again and again to take up your cross. And what a vivid image for us. When we think about the cross, our culture has adapted the cross in such a way that it's lost any and all shock value that it would have had when Jesus said this originally. Jesus said, take up your cross, and in a time and a place where public execution was a common occurrence. What a disturbing image. And the cross was a very brutal way to die, but it was also a sign. When the person was hanging up there on the cross, they were a visual representation of what happens when you cross the most powerful empire the world had seen up till that time, Rome. If you get on Rome's bad side, this is going to happen to you. And it was reserved for dangerous criminals. It was reserved for kind of political emphasis. And Jesus, knowing what's going to happen, like he knows where he's going, and they disciples undoubtedly would have seen people carrying the cross beam. Right, there was the vertical piece that would remain at the execution site, but then the prisoners that were condemned to die would carry the cross beam. And they'd carry the thing that they were going to die upon. It would get put up onto the vertical beam, and that's how they would die. He says, you're going to take up the instrument of your death. I think it's this concept of choosing once and for all and over again who is in charge of your life. That there's this, that's the necessary thing that we need to do. And so I think this is another way of saying that there are things that we must die to. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, there are things that we must decide we are dead to. That is done in our life. We are no longer going to participate in certain things. We're going to give up the right to be the one that determines exactly how our life is going to go and all the decisions we're going to make and even our values and all of these kinds of things. And that's a tough thing to do because we all have incredible amounts of pressure placed on us from the world around us that wants us to walk in step, that wants us to go in step with everything that the world values. I came across a quote recently, and I had to look up the context of the quote, but it's Flannery O'Connor, a Christian writer that died, I think, back in the 50s, maybe the 40s. She said this, "Push back against the age as hard as it pushes against you." And in the context of that quote, I had to read on because I was just like, beautiful. Like we have pressure on us from all kinds of different places to fall in line, to do what the world wants us to do what the system of values and all that wants us to do. It is an incredible amount of pressure that we may or may not be aware of, and we'll talk about that. I want to tell you the rest of the quote. It says, what people don't realize, so push back against the age as hard as it pushes against you, what people don't realize is how much religion costs. They think faith is a big electric blanket, when of course it is the cross. And she's speaking to something that's like, there's a cost to be paid for following Jesus. There is pressure to be resisted against. There is parts of us that want to do the wrong thing, that we need to die to in order to really live. And are you even aware of the kind of pressure that the world exerts on you? I think when you begin to really follow Jesus and commit your life to serving him and giving your life to him, you become aware in different ways than you were before about the kind of pressure that the world puts on you. And there are brothers and sisters in Christ, people around the world that suffer persecution. They are beat up, they are killed, they are thrown in prison for following Jesus. And we need to remember them in our prayers and you know, don't forget about those people that are experiencing that and people through church history that have experienced that. And thank you. I'm thankful that that's not a reality, that we're not worried about the secret police busting in here and disrupting our meeting, and we don't have to keep these kind of church meetings underground for fear of being arrested. But we do have other kinds of persecution. There's small things that people do it's about keeping us in line, keeping us in step. And I was thinking about when I was in the Navy and when I went to boot camp, we learned how to march. And if you've ever been in marching band or something like that, or the military, you know about marching. And the thing about marching is it looks kind of cool, like you're just kind of walking. But it's also harder than it looks, because we've all been walking for a long time. It's difficult to keep in step with other people, right, that are walking. And when you're learning how to march, often what happens is you end up stepping on the heel of someone behind you, and you learn kind of they do the cadences, and it's all about the rhythm of keeping on step and being with the group. One, two, one, two, you know, or one, two, three, four, and you gotta, you know, on the even number or the odd numbers, I think it's the left foot, even numbers, right foot, and there's the cadences that you do. And when you're learning how to march, you can do even stuff like everyone can turn at once if you do it all in the same step and the whole group can go back the other way. But when you're marching, it's very important that you keep in step with the people that are right around you. And if you are not, you're going to end up getting your heel stepped on. You're going to step on somebody else's heel. And the way you fix your step, if you're out of step with the people around you, is you do a little jump, right? There's a little, like, you kind of jump like that, and then you're back on step with them. And that's how you learn to march. That's what you do when you're learning how to march. Now, I should say that I never, ever marched again after boot camp. That was just a boot camp thing. It was the Navy, so we didn't march. I don't know why they taught us that. But we, it was something that stands out to me when I think about this idea of keeping in step with the world around you. If you are a Christian and your values are shaped more by the Bible than by the cultural's shifting standards, the culture's shifting standards, there are going to be times that you're going to be out of step and you're going to get your heel stepped on and you're going to feel this pressure, almost invisible at times, to get back in step, to get back in line with everybody that's around you. Because the Christian has, you know, their morality and the things that they hold most dear, the values, the things that are most important to them are not things that the people right around them share oftentimes. And you're going to feel that pressure to get back in line, get back in step. Hey, you're out of step, get back in step. And you have the choice in that moment to like jump and get back in step, or to keep in step with the one who you're really following, which is Jesus. And the truth is, we are in step in those moments where we feel that kind of pressure, but we're not in step with our immediate surroundings. We're in step following Jesus. And that's the decision. There's a part of us that needs to die to the desire to just fit in exactly with the world around us. And Scripture tells us to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Right? Be transformed. Don't be conformed. There's other ways where this kind of self-denial plays itself out. A writer named David Garland said this, thinking about this concept of self-denial. He says, every day we must open ourselves up to God's initiatives and control. Self-denial takes shape in many ways. For some, it may mean leaving job and family, as the disciples have done. For the proud, it means renouncing the desire for status and honor. For the greedy, it means renouncing an appetite for wealth. The complacent will have to renounce the love of ease. The faint-hearted will have to abandon the craving for security. The violent will have to repudiate the desire for revenge. On it goes. Individuals know best what hinders them from giving their lives over to God. When you think about this idea of self-denial or dying to a part of yourself that does not fit with following Jesus, what comes to mind? Just think about that. In a few moments, we're going to have our prayer time, and I hope that you'll make that a matter of prayer when we come to that part of the service. Peter was wrong in this moment here. He was off track. Jesus corrects him. He says, "You're setting your mind on the things of God, not the things of man." And then he says this paradox, this thing that just is mind-boggling in verse 25, and it's the big question. It's the question that we're focusing on today. In verse 25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Here's the question: "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Jesus says, "Follow me," and here's what following me involves. It involves denying yourself, it involves taking up your cross, and then it means following me, which is you choose that Jesus is going to be the one that you obey and the one that you depend on. And following Jesus involves both of those things, obedience and dependence. You know, that we obey the commands of Christ. Christ has called us to obey him. He says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands." And out of love for him, because we love him and we're being transformed into the image of Christ, we obey him. And we also depend on him. We also just always depend on him. We need him every day. Every day we need to take up our cross. Every day we need to face him. And we always have, with any difficult decision, is it worth it? Well, what I'm being called to give up, which we've been talking about, we've been called to give up, and it's difficult. I'm not painting a rosy picture about what the Christian life looks like, that we have to deny ourselves, and there's parts of us that we need to die to. Well, is it worth it? Is what I get worth what I give up? And that's why Jesus goes into this detail in verse 25. "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." He says, what you give up, if you're all about this life, if your priority is only about today and the next few years, and you're not thinking in light of eternity, you're going to lose the very thing that you're trying to make your life about. He says, but if you will lose your life for my sake, if you will allow your life to be given over to Jesus entirely, hold nothing back, you will gain something of immeasurable value, immeasurable joy. There's no comparison. To gain life, be willing to lose life. And even that phrase, even me saying that, sounds funny when I talk about losing something. No one likes to lose anything, right? Remember the last time you lost your phone or your keys and how bad a feeling that is, right? It's like, oh no, my day's ruined, you know? It's just a bad feeling. The concept of losing anything is a negative kind of idea for us when we think about it. But when we're thinking about the Christian life, it's like, no, we have to be aware of anything we are being called to let go of or to lose or to say no to is met by eternal benefits that far outweigh. And Jesus says, if you're having trouble with that decision, like, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What if you live your life just for this life and you totally do not give a thought to the afterlife, to eternity? Like, you are completely impoverished, even if you feel like you're the wealthiest person in the world. Silicon Valley, there's a couple of articles. If you just type Silicon Valley into Google and an obsession with death, you'll find that there's several articles that pop up. And, you know, some of these wealthiest people in the world, people that have started these companies that have made tons and tons of money, you know, millionaires, billionaires, have everything you could want in this world. You know, you think about people like Elon Musk, or you think about, you know, Mark Zuckerberg, Facebook, and all these different people that are incredibly wealthy, that they're on the cover of magazines. They're people who are showing up in your news feed online regularly. They're doing all these big things, and people think they're very important. They have a lot of money. They have whatever you could want, basically, in this world. All the wealth that, you know, they go on amazing vacations. They have everything. Those people are obsessed with trying to find a way to defeat death because they're very troubled by the fact that they have everything that they could want in this world, and they're like, well, when this life is over, like, what do I have? I have nothing, because many of them don't believe in the world to come. And I think it's this kind of concept where you know, there's a guy named Peter Thiel who was one of the people who helped start PayPal. And he's someone who's just like, I heard an interview with him, and it just sounded crazy to me when he was describing his desire to defeat death, essentially. He said, you know, I think we haven't, as a culture, as a society, really tackled the problem of death. He's like, it's a real problem. Like, we've got to figure out a solution to this. And so they're looking in all these ways, like, you know, and really, you know, hopefully they'll find some interesting scientific things, but they won't defeat death. Maybe they'll extend people's average lifespans by a little bit, and that'd be great. But they're not going to be able to defeat death. Death is a reality of this world. It's not a reality of the next world. But if we live our lives in anticipation and preparation for the life to come, we won't lose everything when this world is done, when this life is done. We have everything to gain and nothing to lose. There's a part of you that recoils at the thought of giving up yourself in some way, giving up something about yourself. There's a part of you that draws back a little bit when we talk about this idea of denying yourself and taking up your cross, and there are things in our lives that we need to die to. And that part of us that feels that part of us that has that instinctive reaction is the part of us that still is not convinced of the truth of this. That Jesus is the one that came to give life. Jesus said that. It's part of our kind of mission statement as a church, that we are all about helping people become fully alive in Christ. Jesus came to give life to the dead, to take spiritually dead people and to give them resurrection, spiritual life that they did not have before because of his incredible gift of eternal life and because of his incredible gift of our forgiveness of our sins. We can have life, and then he wants us to have a fullness of that, to fill us up with that and overflowing. And I'm telling you that you will never regret that. If you have yet to put your trust in Christ, do that this morning. Put your faith in Jesus. Begin following him. If you're holding part of yourself back from following Jesus, if there's a part of your heart or there's an area of your life, it's even something like your pride or anger or whatever it might be, where you know that if you just release this to Jesus, you'll be more fully his. You'll be ready to follow him. Addictions, whatever it might be. Give up. Die to what you need to die to. Deny that part of yourself that you need to deny in order to follow Jesus more fully. Hold nothing back from him. And you will find that trade-off is the best trade-off you could ever make. Give your life to Jesus if you have not done that this morning. The Bible tells us it's by turning from our sins, receiving his forgiveness, and begin to follow him. We put our faith in Jesus. It's simply a matter of saying, I'm not going to trust myself anymore for my salvation. I'm going to trust you. You came to pay the penalty for my sins. You died as the perfect sacrifice for me, and I receive that now. So if you've never done that this morning, do that now. Put your faith in Jesus right now. Just say yes to Jesus. And for all of us, may we be willing. We're going to pray here right now, I hope you'll join me in prayer. Give up what you need to give up. Deny that part of yourself that you need to deny in order to be more fully his. Say no to what you need to say no to so you can say yes with every part of yourself to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray first of all for those in this room that don't know you yet. I pray that today they wouldn't leave today without putting their faith in you, that they would begin that relationship with you and say yes to you. Lord, help them to turn from their sins and to turn to you. And Lord, as they do that they would receive that forgiveness and cleansing. And your word talks about if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. We have a chance right now, those who don't know you, to become a new creation, something brand new. A brand new work can begin in their hearts right now. I pray that you would do that right now in this room. Transform, give us new life. And for each and every one of us, Lord, may we be faithful may we trust in you. May we be willing to pay high prices sometimes to follow you. May we be in step with you, even if we're out of step with the world around us, Lord. May our values more closely reflect your values, and may our choices be the kind of choices that bring honor and glory to you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a moment, I want to ask, is there anyone today that would say, today's the day, I want to say yes to Jesus for the first time. I'm putting my faith in him, and I would begin following him. Would you just raise your hand? I just want to acknowledge you. No one else is looking, but I just want to say congratulations if you put your faith in Jesus this morning, and I want to encourage you and help you with that. Anybody? Okay. Lord, may we have ever-increasing numbers of people saying yes to you in our church. Lord, may we be willing to just invite people that need to know you. And Lord, I pray that you would bless our church. Bless Life Roads. Lord, I thank you for this church family. And Lord, I am so grateful to have the privilege of leading this church. Lord, what an honor and a privilege. And I'm giving my life to it, Lord, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to do so. So, Lord, I love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.